in the bookstore, but we need to get into the Word. So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the weapons of our warfare, part 3, godly leaders and servants. We've seen in the last couple of studies that God uses truth and love and prayer and faith as powerful weapons against the arsenal of the enemy. His lies, his accusations, his slander, his intimidation, his temptations. The truth, Jesus says, will set you free. Walking in love will keep you right. Prayer, well, there's communication and contact. Faith, well, we're walking by faith as we grow in the Lord. And now we add to all that godly leaders and godly servants. And Paul begins chapter 3, verse 1, declaring, this is a faithful saying, one you can count on, one you can trust in. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, we're going to break that down in a minute, but let me say, because he says we will aspire, we will desire, the question will be, what motivates us to want to be in leadership? Now, it turns out there are some who are motivated because there's just a call in their life. They recognize it and they're like, God's raising me up to do this work. That's well and good. There are some who are motivated because of immaturity, and because in this culture, well, you're always trying to work your way up, right? You start in the mail room, and then you work your way up to the penthouse. Or, well, Martin Wall had this song called Happy Living Above My Station. And it was about a guy who worked in a filling station, but his boss had a little apartment over the little cafe that was there or something. And so eventually he worked hard and he saved money and he bought the place and now he's happy living above his station. And it's actually a good illustration for us because we don't want to live above our station. We just want to find, where is it God's planned and purpose for us to serve him? In what capacity has he called and equipped us to best represent him? So we don't want to aspire to something that God hasn't called us to because our immaturity or our carnal nature says, well, that's what will make me important, or that's what will make me more fruitful even or more significant. None of that will be the case. There are others, though, sort of on the other side of this equation. There are people legitimately called by God who just like, I don't think so. We looked at Jonah. You know, he pretty much said, that's not going to happen. I noticed, because I read the whole story, most of you probably have, God had his way with Jonah. Do you know he can do that? He doesn't always force the issue, but if he chooses to, you're going. And I'd encourage you that, well, he has a fish for everybody. You want to avoid that fishy smell and just serve the Lord. The other thing is Moses, he tried to disqualify himself. Gideon did the same thing. They're both like, I'm not sure that I'm the guy for this gig. You know, I think you could find somebody better. And then there's Jeremiah, who actually was serving. He was prophesying. Everything was what it should be, except he wasn't getting the kind of results he was looking for. And at one point, well, that's sort of putting it mildly. He was being persecuted radically for preaching as God told him to. And at one point, Jeremiah says, that's it, I quit, I'm done. And then God said, okay, well, you know, he said, well, the word of God within him just started to well up like a fire and he couldn't contain himself. So I bring this to your attention because if you're aspiring and it's not necessarily, or you're not sure it's a call on your life, well, then you need to just focus on what we're looking at today. That's developing godly character, because this will ultimately be the issue. The issue today shouldn't be, is God calling me to leadership in the church, but am I developing the godly character that will make me first a good leader in my home? Because he's definitely called you to that. And then if so, well, I'll be ready if there is a call to lead in the church. So in any case, he says, here's a faithful saying. If the man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, God calls God chooses, God equips, God empowers. He uses godly men to lead families, to lead fellowships, and during our best seasons, even this country. And so here's the deal. The biblical qualifications for leaders, for servants, I think they should be on every job application. They should be on every volunteer packet. They should be a part of every politician's platform. But sadly, that's not what's happening. Our culture, by and large, not entirely, but in a very huge way, has rejected God's values because they've rejected God. And then the only alternative is embracing man's wisdom. So here's what we've ended up with. We look to athletes and actors and models to tell us, well, how to make our marriages whole and wholesome. We're looking to people who they're winning to find out how to be a good husband. Listen, that is never going to work. And not just them, the rich, the powerful, the successful, they get a platform that they don't necessarily deserve. Because what we need is what the scripture describes for us. While we honor people who succeed, God honors humility and integrity and honesty and faithfulness. Listen, guys, for every one of you, and I recognize that song, but I know that's not for me, so you guys make sure that's off. It's not Another One Bites the Dust, but it was reminded me of it. So anyway, here's the thing, guys. We're going to look today at a description of future you. And that should excite you because we're going to look at God's character and temperament and experience and reputation. Those are the four areas that Paul addresses twice in this chapter. First with the spiritual leaders, the elders, the bishops, the pastor, teachers. Then with the deacons, who it turns out have a spiritual ministry as well. It just looks like, well, it's not lesser at all. It's just physical in nature. Both of them spiritual, both of them a calling. So here's the thing. For guys, this is future you. This is who you will become. I read not long ago about a guy who said, you want to play a good trick on a kid? I don't know it's a good idea, but he said, just find a kid you kind of look like and go up and say, I'm you from the future. And they just see, you know, how they respond to that. But anyway, future you. You want to know what future you looks like? Read the Gospels. Jesus. That's future you. You're not going to become God. You're not going to become Jesus. But you are becoming more like him. That's so important to see today. Now, gals, if you're not yet married, this is the guy you're looking for. And I know if you're really young, you're like, no, I like the captain of the football team, or I like that guy who's goal-oriented and physically fit. That's all well and good. But you need a guy who is spiritually minded, who has his head and his heart on straight, that's walking with the Lord and growing in the Lord, submitted to the Lord, a man of character. And that's really what Paul is showing us now. If you're already married and you're like, great, now you tell me, you know. I married a legend in his own mind and I just don't know. Hey, here's the good news. God's going to change that guy. If he's here with you, God's definitely working on him. And if he's not here and not willing to come, you pray for him. You live a godly life before him. God says you can, without a word, I know you're not going to believe this, but you can look it up. It's there. Without a word, you can win your husband to the Lord. So important to see it. So this isn't just for guys. It's not just for pastors and pastor teachers. Not just for leaders in the church. This is for every man and every woman, because this is future you guys, and this is the guy you want to be with, gals. You should be praying for. Well, we read then. Faithful saying, a man, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must be blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. Now, Satan is a liar. He's an intimidator. He's an accuser. He's a slanderer. So the only defense I have against all that is godly character. In other words, those of you who know me, if someone were to accuse me of something completely out of character, you wouldn't believe it or gossip about it or say, hey, did you hear? You'd say, that's just not even possible. And we're told we're to live such godly lives that the people who falsely accuse us would be ashamed that they did so. I want that kind of a life. I need that kind of character because, well, the enemy is going to attack. We can't stop the slander. We can just make sure it's not true. Do you realize that character, it's the one part we have a real say in. Our calling, that's up to the Lord. Our gifts, He chooses them. Our empowerment, it's His power. Everything is just Him. We get to decide, though, am I going to yield and become the man God wants me to be? Am I going to be the person God intends me to be? Or am I going to just go on living the way I've always lived? So, bishops and elders, it's used interchangeably. And by the way, we looked some weeks back, maybe just a couple weeks back, at Paul meeting with the Ephesian elders. He warned them after his departure, savage wolves would come in from without. Remember this? And perverse men would rise up from within. He calls the elders together and he calls them the overseers of the church. It's the two words. Elders are the pastors, overseers are the elders, but it's really the same group of people, the difference being function. The pastors are functioning as shepherds, but then we just put on a different hat and function as overseers, the same way as a father in a household provides and protects and disciplines and teaches and models what it is to those young men and what it is to his daughters that they should be looking for. The father is all of that, an overseer of the household, but he's also a pastor to his kids. He's the one who's loving and nurturing and caring and encouraging along with his wife, partnering in that work. So the point here, when he says a bishop must be blameless, he's not saying just the spiritual leaders. He's talking about every leader. And again, every father is the leader and must be the leader of his household. Now, he says must be. So husbands, dads, young believers, immature believers, again, this is what you will become, what you should be, what you must become, godly, mature men. But this is what the elders must be now. Godly, mature believers who meet the biblical qualifications set forth here. Now, he helps us out immediately in the first word. He says blameless. If he said sinless, then we could all just put our resignation in today and be leaderless. Because there are no sinless overseers, there are no sinless pastors, there are no sinless teachers, there are no sinless parents. And I know if you're here with your parents, you're saying amen to that. Yeah, we know. But the point is, he's not saying sinless, he is saying blameless. It's a picture, at least in my mind, and I did some research on this, a sort of a greased up wrestler. Now, I don't want to even go down the road of wrestling because I know you guys who did wrestle could probably just take me down and hurt me bad. But the idea of two guys wrestling around, just not for me. And so, but here's what I do know. I found out last night. It's not okay to grease yourself up before the match. But if you're wrestling with the enemy, I'd say be as slippery as you can because you don't want him to get a hold of you. That's the picture. Those of you who are older and those of you who are just young and boxing fans, you remember Muhammad Ali. He said, I float like a butterfly and sting like a bee. And I watched that guy in fight after fight after fight. He virtually came out unscathed. His enemies, or opponents, I guess you would call them, they didn't fare as well. I mean, they would just be beat to a pulp and he wouldn't have a mark on him. And here's why. He could slip the punches. He was just so quick. He was too quick for his opponent to get him and take him down. And he's saying, we need to be that kind of believer. We need to see the blow coming, not like, whoa, where'd that come from? We need to be awake and alert and aware. And we've seen those warnings. That's why we put on the full armor of God. That's why we take up the weapons of our warfare. That's why we're looking at all this in the context of spiritual warfare. So blameless. Then he says, husband of one wife. Now, this has been taken to mean a lot of things, but I want to bring it down and boil it down to its essence. First of all, it means a man. And in most generations, you didn't have to say that, but today it needs to be said. Husband means a man. It means a male, not a female. It means a man, not a boy. But it does mean a man. And when it says husband of one wife, it literally translates a one woman man. That's what every gal should be looking for. Not a guy with a wandering eye, not a guy with a perverse heart, you know, a lustful heart. Of course you're not looking for that, but listen, that's out there. And you need to be wise in who you choose, because God intends marriage to be for life, and that's really what this is saying too. Husband of one wife. Now, people are all over the board when it comes to this as far as, well, what does that mean? I mean, does it mean if you were divorced before you were a Christian, then you can't serve in leadership? Or does it mean if your wife died and you remarried, now you can't serve in leadership? I don't think it means either of those, because new creatures in Christ, when you come to the Lord, if your wife dies, or, well, what if my wife left me and I tried to make it work and she wouldn't do it? Listen, we have to acknowledge that it's not just black and white. If you've ever been divorced, you're done, because that makes divorce a worse sin than the guy who, like, you know, lived with 10 women but never bothered to marry any of them. We're saying, well, he's okay. He could pastor, but we don't want that guy because he was, you know, divorced when he was 18, and then he became a Christian at 30. And so we need to be careful, but we don't want to take away the weight of what he's given to us here. A one-woman man. It's so important to see it. Polygamy. I just made up a new word. Bigamy and polygamy were prevalent in that culture. Homosexuality and prostitution as well. Men had concubines but still ended up divorced. Maybe the concubines led to the divorce. But the point is, immorality abounded. And in that city, there were temple prostitutes. So even worship was associated with immorality of the worst and most horrific types of activities. Back when I was young, they called guys that slept around playboys. I don't know what they call them now. I know some players, I know just because I've seen the t-shirt, and I thought, I'm so naive at this age, I thought they were a sport person. But it turns out that that's the new playboy. But listen, here's what I think. It should just say pervert. And here's why. I mean it, and here's why. In my generation, a woman who slept around, she didn't have those kind of flattering adjectives, you know. She wasn't a stud, or she wasn't, you know, the guy or the man, or... No, I'm not even going to use the words. But the point is, I always wondered, even as an unbeliever, even as a young man, why is a woman considered to be that, but a guy is somehow exalted for doing the very same thing? And from God's perspective, it's all just sin. It's gross. It's so bad, Jesus had to go to the cross for it. So we're told that stuff should never be named in our midst. It should never be a part. And so the culture in Ephesus, where Timothy was pastoring, they not only acknowledged these things, they approved them. That was all fine. Our culture definitely headed that way. I mean, this is California, not Texas. And the thing is out here anything goes. And by anything, I mean anything. But sadly, it's like what people call the new morality or the evolving morality. It's just old-fashioned immorality, and the wages of immorality, like all sin, is death. he also says that the leader, the pastor, the elder, the father, if you will, because, man, we got to bring this home, or it's just something for, well, those guys at church, need to be men who are temperate. It means sober and sober-minded. It's speaking about someone who has a clear head and the control of themselves. Fruit of the Spirit, we're told, is self-control. So not out of control, you know, not freaking out and going crazy. Of good behavior. It means a well-ordered life. And by the way, the word for ordered here is cosmon. We get our word cosmetics from it. I got in a little trouble last week with this, so I'm just going to keep moving on it. But it's saying, you know, a well-ordered, a well-organized, a well-put-together life. I think Jesus could describe it for us when he said, I do always those things that please the Father. That's a well-ordered life. Now, I can't say that today, but I can tell you that is my heart's desire and passion. I want to be able to say it, not so I can boast in it or brag about it, so I can experience it. To go through an entire day and from beginning to end just say, God, it's been so good walking with you and listening to you and serving you. And not have to one time say, oh, God, forgive me that thought or forgive me that word or forgive me that attitude or most of the things that I do, nobody knows. It's not like I'm hiding somewhere doing them in secret. They're just happening in my head. But, and listen, that's way better than the way I lived before because they were like right out there where everyone could see it and you know the difference. But I'm saying none of us have gotten to the point where we never have a sinful thought or an angry thought or a hostile thought or a... It still happens. It still happens. So Jesus says, here's what it looks like. Doing always those things that please the Father. So temperate, of good behavior, hospitable. It means a lover of people, a lover of strangers, an open heart and an open home. Jesus, by the way, and you're aware of it, was called the friend of sinners. They actually used it as an accusation. Can you imagine? He eats with sinners and tax collectors. He just had dinner with them yesterday, and they didn't realize he was eating with sinners then too, because they saw this crowd, saw themselves as a bit beyond and above, and they're looking down on the common people, and it's like, I can't believe he's with them. I can't believe he wants to be with them. Listen. I don't know if you're going to have a gravestone or if you'll be cremated, but if on your gravestone it could say a friend of sinners, that would be a mighty testimony. Not somebody who partied with them to try to show them, hey, you can be a Christian and still an idiot, but somebody that was with them and cared about them and brought them to know the Lord, showed them the difference of the life you're living and the life they knew you to live in the past. Able to teach. Important. We'll see the difference between the elders, the pastors, the overseers, and the deacons. This is it. This is the only difference. If you're called to serve any way in the body, don't think, well, if I could serve as a deacon because that's a lesser ministry. It's a stepping stone. It's not. It may be a proving ground. It will lead to greater opportunity, but the issue is it's the same four qualifications or area of qualifications. But the pastor teacher has to be a teacher. The elders have to be teachers. The overseers must be skillful in sharing the word of God. But more than that, must be knowledgeable of serious students and obedient to. And this is where it can break down. And for every one of us, it's a serious issue. Do you know that it's easier to memorize scripture and quote it to people than it is to obey it? You do know that, right? Because young Christians, you know, it's like they learn something and then they're like, they're around the family and they're like, oh yeah, well, the Bible says, and everybody's offended and it's like, oh, you think you're better? You've been a Christian for 2 weeks and you still are doing this and this. And it just leads to all sorts of weirdness. So we can learn it and quote it. People need to see it working in us, or why would they even be interested? We had a Moluccan cockatoo for a while. It could talk, but it mostly screeched. And it was difficult, but I won, and we got rid of it. And so Pam loved that bird, but she loved me more. I was happy to find out. But we had some family that had a parrot earlier, and this parrot could really talk. I mean, it had a huge vocabulary, and it could sing. And I'd like sit and play blues and do 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 do, and it would go wah 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 wah, and I'm like, man, this thing is awesome. And one day, as a young Christian, I was sharing some stuff, and it's like the Lord just like woke me up in the moment. And said, you know, Polly, you're kind of like Polly. You're sharing this stuff, but is it real in your life? You're telling people how to live, but are you living it? And listen, I was doing that in the context of doing Christian concerts, and this happens. I was a Christian musician. I got saved. I started doing Christian concerts. But I was like 3 months old in the Lord. I didn't know anything. So if I learned anything, I'd be out there sharing it like I knew something. And the Lord just busted me on it, and I just retired for a while from that and just spent time studying the Word and really learning. And then He's enabled me to use all the gifts He's given me. But the point is, we don't want to just parrot the Word. It has to be working in us. We can't just tell our sons the kind of men we expect them to be. They need to see it in us, because if they're looking and they're thinking, well, you're old and you're still not doing it, why would we expect they'll be able or have a motivation to do it? So He says, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine. Now, some take this to mean not a drunk. Well, we know no one's supposed to be drunk. That's illegal, even in the culture. I mean, you can't drive drunk. You can't go and, you know, there's all sorts of problems associated with drunkenness. But biblically, this is saying not a drinker. And it's interesting, because I've had this conversation with so many people over the years. And it's like, well, Pastor, do you think it's okay if I do this or if I do that? And I'm like, no, you shouldn't do it. And they're like, well, lots of people do it. And I'm like, why did you ask? You're asking me to tell you what God wants you to do in this area? Listen, I actually don't have that information, because this is what I know. If you're asking, can I do it? You're not even asking the right question. The question is it best for me to do it? Is this the best example I can set? Will this be a good example to my kids? Will this make me a more clear-headed and godly man? Will this be a good example to my brothers and sisters, my family members? And so I'm not laying a guilt trip. There's no manipulation involved here. I'm not saying if you drink, you have a glass of wine after work or something to relax, that you're in any kind of sin. Because the Bible isn't forbidding that. But we do need to ask, Lord, is this the best you have for me? Is this bringing glory to you and bringing me closer to you? And is this helping me be who I need to be for you? And for that reason, very early on, personally, I decided, I didn't get on a crusade about it. I'm still not 35 years later. I decided I'm not going to drink anymore. And I actually left behind a lot of things I liked more than drinking in those days, because I knew those things were a stumbling block. I knew they would hinder my growth. I knew they weren't the will of God for me. And so each of us have to deal with those issues. You know, culture keeps changing, laws keep changing, things that were illegal, they become legal, and then they're not just legal, they're approved, and you know, hey, this is great, and it's wonderful, and so we need to ask, is this okay with you, Lord? And if not, I don't want any part of it. Is this the best for me? And if not, I don't want any part of it. So when He's saying, not given to wine, well, listen, Paul made this real simple. We could be drunk with wine or we could be filled with the Spirit. Which do you think will be more helpful in rightly representing the Lord and developing godly character and patience and perseverance and loving unconditionally? I don't think alcohol ever helped me do any of that. And I was never even a drunk. I was just a drinker. So that's for you to wrestle with or chew on. Or for some of you, hey, I'm with you. And listen, there's no teams here. If you do it, your conscience doesn't, you know, give you trouble, then you're free to do it. But you have to ask the better questions if you're going to grow up and mature and be the man the father, the husband, the leader God wants you to be. He says, not violent. I've noticed wine, well, liquor and violence often go hand in hand. Often in Scripture, wine and violence, or wine and immorality, or wine and even idolatry. And there's example after example after example. But he's saying we cannot be strikers, brawlers. We're supposed to love our enemies. It's really hard to do that if you're punching them out. And it's hard to say, well, I really love you. I just, you know, kind of lost control there. It's you don't want to always be apologizing for something God says shouldn't even be happening. And so not violent. Then not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. Kind of frames this, that the greedy for money and covetous, that's sort of the bread, and then the gentle and not quarrelsome is the meat on the sandwich. But let me just say, money is mostly about stuff. I mean, most of us don't really care how much money we have. We do care what stuff we get and what stuff we have. And I've heard, and I believe it to be true, some people use money or stuff to bless other people. Other people use people to get more money and stuff. And we want to make sure that we're using what we have to be a blessing to people. That's why God's given us more. You realize that? Even with all of, you know, that we talk about the economy and $4 gasoline and all that stuff, we still have the easiest, smoothest lifestyle of any nation on this earth. We have so much abundance. And so he's saying we can't be greedy. When we get to 1 Timothy 6, we're going to see that he warns us, so it's a preview of coming attractions, that some people teach that godliness is a means of gain. But he says, no, godliness with contentment is already great gain. And he says, those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and snare and many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in perdition and destruction. And then one of the most misquoted verses in Scripture, it's 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. What do we hear? Money is the root of all kinds of evil. No, money is just... it's just some way to transfer stuff without having to, you know, I bring my pig, so, and I give you the pig, it's heavy, and then I need some wood, and so you give me the wood, and I got to haul it home. No, we just say, okay, I'll give you this for the wood, and you give me that for the pig, and that's what money is. It's just a means of transferring goods with less difficulty. And so he's saying greed first, that, it leads to all sorts of trouble and problems. He says we're not to be quarrelsome and we're not to be covetous. Oh, we're to be gentle. You know that word, patient, kind, long-suffering, describes Jesus perfectly. Us, not all so much, but gentle and not quarrelsome, not contentious, not argumentative. Those, by the way, signs of immaturity. And in 2 Timothy 2:23, we will read, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. I know you heard it, but just in case, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. If we could just put that on the fridge and in the car and anywhere we go with our wives and remind ourselves, I'm not supposed to argue with you. No, I'm not going to argue. No. I'd rather lose the argument and have the relationship. I'm getting to the age where I realize it's a lose-lose. It's not ever a win. And so it's not true just in marriage. It's true in all relationships. I'm together enough to win an argument, but I don't want to be so foolish that I lose the person, because God cares about them, not me proving them wrong. In humility, he says, correcting those who are in opposition. And if my goal is to help God just by humbly saying, look, man, you're standing in your own way. You're not opposing me. You're opposing God. You're not against me. You're against yourself. And if I'm not an argumentative person, if I don't have an axe to grind, if I'm not quarrelsome or contentious, it's a lot easier for me to humble myself and be effective for the Lord. Then he says, not covetous. And back in the original 10, you know, the big 10, he said, don't covet your neighbor's house. This has always been an issue. Don't covet your neighbor's wife, because he would never specifically say, hey, and here's what you need to watch out for, deal with. Your neighbor's servant. This is the only one we're safe in out of those first ones, because most of our neighbors don't have servants. But then he says their ox. So listen, no coveting your neighbor's house, no coveting your neighbor's wife. Your neighbor's servant, your neighbor's ox, that's, by the way, his profession, because in that culture, your ox was how you plowed your field. So today, since most of our neighbors aren't plowing and we don't have oxen, it's just to say don't covet your neighbor or your coworker's position. Maybe you're trying to, you know, work your way up and they got the promotion and now you're bummed and you're coveting it and you don't understand. He's just saying just stop. Don't covet your neighbor's donkey. That's just your ride, you see. That's how they were getting around. And some of us have really nice, shiny, newer rides. And some of us, well, man, I had cars that we always parked on a hill because that was the only way to start the thing, you know. Back in the VW Bug and Baja Bug days. But the point is, it's like we're not to covet. We're not to say, I'm not satisfied, because here's what a covetous, greedy heart says. I'm not satisfied with God's provision. And I don't even like that other people have what I don't have and what I wish I had. And he's saying, that can't be our heart. Not if we're going to be good leaders. And again, we're not talking about just good leaders at church. We're talking about good leaders at home, at work, in the community, wherever we are. Well, not violent then, not quarrelsome, not covetous, gentle. Oh, by the way, there was one more thing. As far as covetousness, he said anything else, because he didn't want to make the whole list of things we might covet. He just says, is there anything else? Don't covet it. Now he moves to temperament. So we see character, got to have it. Temperament, he talks about how we function at home, one who rules his own house well. So clearly he's talking to the dad here, he's talking to the husband here, because the husband is, as we saw last time, to be the head of his household, responsible for and responsible to the Lord for the well-being of his family. So he needs to have his own children in submission with all reverence. And he tells us why. If a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Do you notice the change in, and it's ruling and taking care of. It's ruling and ministering. It's ruling and being an example. Yeah, we're in charge, but to what end? And so temperament. We are responsible for the care, for the instruction, for the protection, for the discipline of our kids. And by we, I mean every father, every dad. If you're a single mom, man, my heart goes out to you, because I find it difficult and found it difficult with a godly husband and a godly wife who pray together and love the Lord and want to do the right thing. I found it's difficult to raise godly children. Not impossible, but it's like they do have a sin nature. So we need to do our very best and trust the Lord to do the part only they can do. By the way, it's a side note, has nothing to do with ungodliness. Just we had all four of our grandkids Friday, Saturday, and I we had only had all four of them one other time for some reason, and maybe I just didn't know but intuitively avoided it. But here's what I learned is that little boys, they will scream if they're hurt, and they'll scream if they're mad. But little girls, they scream all the time. They're like, cereal, ah! You know? And I'm like, oh my gosh, what's wrong? Oh, nothing, it's cereal. And I'm like, I'm a little touchy, you know? I'm not used to screaming all the time. And so pray for me, because I love those little girls and I love those little guys. And I also notice the guys feel the need to compete with the girls. As soon as they're there and they're loud, the guys are even louder. And then it's like, oh yeah, well, watch this. I mean, I can yell louder than you. And nothing's even wrong and everybody's screaming. I'm like, oh my gosh. Well, anyway, I know I'm to be a role model there. I'm to be a leader there. And I'm asking you, pray for me, because I still need that. I need the covering and the encouragement. Well, then we move to experience. He says, not a novice. You know what a novice is. That's a newbie. In our context, a new believer or an immature believer. And I bring that up because there are people who've given their life to the Lord and never grown at all. They just either didn't study or they didn't apply what they studied. They didn't read or they didn't understand what they read. But if you're a student of Scripture, there's an expectation that's going to, well, put some transformation, create some transformation. So he's saying we don't want to put a novice, a new believer, or an immature believer in a position of leadership. Why? Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. You know, that's how the devil fell. He was in a position of leadership, a worship leader. He was there at the throne of God, and he began to look at himself and say, man, look at this. I don't know if he said man. He probably said angels. Look at this. But the whole point is the new believer, the immature believer, put in a position of authority in God's fellowship, that's a dangerous thing for the believer and for the fellowship. Now, it's interesting to me that God gives us kids when we have no experience. We're called to be good leaders at home and we don't know anything. We just have a kid and we're like, oh my gosh, you know what? And again, you have another one? And then some of you, it's been what? Again and again, you're not even surprised anymore. Just like pregnant this week? No? Okay, you know. But again, Pam was, I don't know why I think like this, you know. We're a little bit beyond all this. I shouldn't even tell you, but she was kind of sick and felt like she was going to throw up this morning. And I'm like, could it be? And it's like, she did not laugh at all. Experience, then reputation. Verse 7. And then we'll get to these last. The deacons, it's easier because it's the same set of stuff. He just gives you a little bit of tweak on it. And he says, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those, verse 7, outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Reputation. A man known for his honesty, his integrity, his godliness at work, at play, at school, in the neighborhood. That people who know you think well of you, and the ones who don't, it's because they just don't like you or just don't like Christians or they just don't like Jesus. That's going to happen. But for the most part, a person who's honest and has integrity and is growing in the Lord, you're going to have a lot of people that appreciate those things about you. When he gets to the deacons, listen, not a lower order, a different calling. It's still ministry, and there's no higher and lower ministry. There's just the ministry God's called you to and equipped you for and empowers you in. So whatever that be, we want to do it realizing that the deacons are called to the same high standards as the elders. Both represent the Lord. The pastor, shepherd, teacher feeds, protects, and leads the flock. It's a high calling. It's my calling. But I have to say, if you're a Christian farmer, or you're a Christian builder, or a Christian banker, or a Christian doctor, or a Christian teacher, or a Christian policeman, or a Christian mother, or a Christian father, or a Christian coach, or anything else, because I can't think of all the stuff you might be. The key is, are you Christ-like in that thing? Are you Christ-like? Because that's we're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. He'll say before we get through this, we're the pillar and ground of the truth. So here's the deal. Christian character, main qualification for all ministry, pastor, elder, deacon, parent, Christian godly character. There's no mention here of worldly accomplishments or success because the work's God's. It's spiritual. So the deacons were told likewise, just like the elders, must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Now, here's why. Last time I went through this, I went real slow and gave a big history on the formation of the deacons back in Acts. But for our purposes now, I want to keep this together and say, it's not this order and that order. This is just, we're serving the Lord together. And we have a lot of people that function in this capacity, certainly more than function as spiritual leaders as far as teachers and overseers and such. But he says, you have to be reverent. It means honest and respectful. Not double tongued, saying one thing to one person and another thing to another. We use the picture of being two-faced, the hypocrite. Sober, content, incorruptible. That's what those words mean. Not given to much wine. Sober, not greedy for money, content. And then incorruptible, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. In the fellowship, it looks like this. Let these first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found, and here's that word again, blameless. Now, when I was a young believer, I was of the opinion that you could use the deacon ministry to test people to see if they'd be faithful and maybe could be elders in the ministry. But that's not what this is saying. It's saying, no, you need to test them before they even serve as deacons. So how could you test someone? It's the same test. Character, temperament, experience, reputation. That's why he's using the same examples. Let them be tested, proved. Then let them serve as deacons, being found not sinless again, but blameless. Here's what's so important. If you fail the test because it's pass-fail, if you do a little self-evaluation and you're like, you know, I'm not sure I should even be passing out bulletins. Listen, my goal is never to disqualify, but to actually qualify. And if you believe in your heart you shouldn't be doing something, you only have two choices. You can pretend you're not, you know, you're okay and everything's fine. Or you can come and you can say, I have a concern about this area. If it's something you can confess and repent of and turn around right now, you'll probably keep on serving the Lord. But if it's something you need to really deal with and it's a stumbling block, well, then you might be right. But the goal is always the same. Confession, repentance, restoration, service. We don't want anyone in the body of Christ to feel like, well, I couldn't serve. Couldn't serve God's people. Of course you can. That's what we're all called to do. But we want to make sure that we're men and women of character and that we're men and women of godly temperament and experience and reputation. He says the deacons, just like the elders, they need to be husbands of one wife. So it's a one woman man. Again, no difference. Ruling their children just as the elders had to, and their own houses. So, faithful to their wives, respected by their children. In the community, it looks like this, verse 13. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I already mentioned it. Serving the Lord isn't a stepping stone to leadership, but it does prove to be a proving ground. Because as we develop godly character, as we step out and serve, God opens doors. Stephen waited tables, and he was such a powerful witness for the Lord, he ends up being the first recorded Christian martyr. It just shows you, serving the Lord in any capacity doesn't mean, well, what? But I wanted to do that, or what? I want to share the Lord. No one's stopping any of us from sharing the Lord. And Stephen's the proof of that, and he did it so powerfully. These things, he says, I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. If I'm delayed, I write so you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. That house there means household, the fellowship of the saints, the family of God, which is the church, the ecclesia, the separated ones. That's what the word meant. Any group, any gathering around anyone. Our group, our gathering is around the true and living God, separated by him, to him, and for him, the pillar and ground of the truth. And we proclaim truth and live it, hopefully, in the midst of a generation that mocks the very idea of truth, that rejects biblical principles and accuses people who practice them and believe them of all sorts of horrific sin. But again, we are the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He ends with a little hymn here. I think it'd be great. I'm sure someone's done it, but it would be great to put this to music and worship with it. God was manifested in the flesh. That's the incarnation. We celebrate it every Christmas. Justified in the Spirit. both at his baptism and at his resurrection, because Romans tells us he was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection of the dead. Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. This is the proof. This justified him, not before God, he never sinned, but in the sight of the people. Seen by angels, that's validation. Preached among the Gentiles, that's proclamation. And it went beyond the Jews who were looking for and waiting on Messiah. All the world has heard and will. Believed on in the world, there's redemption. Received up into glory, ascension. But it doesn't even end there. Lord, thank you that that's not the end of the story. You didn't just die for our sin, buried and risen again. You didn't just walk around proving you were alive and then ascend into heaven. You promised to come again and receive us to yourself, that where you are, we could be also. And Lord, we're looking forward to being with you in glory. And we recognize we'll get there because you promised, not because we've promised, but because you've promised. We're clinging by faith to your promises. And we pray, Lord, not one person here this hour, this service, would hear all these things and then just walk out of here still dead in trespasses and sin, still thinking, well, I'm probably going to be okay. I'm sure that, you know, that a guy like me, well, you know, the man upstairs understands. Show him, Lord, that's all nonsense. Show him the wages of sin is death, and we've all earned that. That's what's coming, death. And not just physically, eternally, unless we receive the gift of God, which is everlasting life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The message is simple. Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. There is forgiveness and life eternal in him and nowhere else. So today, if you've never said, Jesus, I believe you died for my sins. I believe you were buried. I believe you rose again. See, you can parrot those words and still not surrender your life. So you need to surrender if you haven't done it. If you've never said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, say that today. Ask him to forgive you, to take control, begin that transformation, to make you that you he wants you to become. And if you need to pray today, you've never done it, I'd ask you to raise your hand, hold it high. Allow me the privilege of introducing you to the one who so loved you, he sent his son. And to the son who so loved you, he gave his life that you might have life. Life abundant, life eternal. Anyone this hour, if you need to surrender, surrender today. Lord, you know us, you love us, you've drawn us, you've spoken to us. I pray, Lord, that not one person would leave this building feeling condemned. We know you didn't come to condemn. I didn't come to do it. It's not your spirit that brings condemnation. So don't let the enemy mess with anybody, Lord. But may there be conviction that leads to confession, that leads to repentance, that leads to cleansing and restoration and fruitfulness and usefulness beyond anything we could imagine. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's stand together. Don't forget, 1 o'clock, Juarez meeting this evening, missions meeting with Summer and the others who've been in Africa and elsewhere. And good things on the horizon. Make sure you pass out those invitations for Greg Laurie next week. And we'll see you, if not sooner, Wednesday night.